following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, stick around. 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, a whole lot of education, and I promise you no manipulation because we're not going to try to con you out of any money. We're not going to try to sell you anything. We simply want to give you accurate information. Information that will help you verify and identify God's plan for your life, and if you want to orient and adjust to that plan, well, that's my prayer you will do that. The Flatline comes to you every Sunday morning, same time, same place, compliments of the grace of God. We don't have advertising. We trust the Lord to provide our needs, and He always has and He always will. So let me remind you about our website for a minute before we get started this morning, rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org. It's funny, but there are two other people named Rick Hughes on the Internet now. They didn't used to be that way, but there's a Rick Hughes in Georgia and another Rick Hughes who's a preacher somewhere. So if you want to get me, it's rickhughesministries.org. And on our website, we have our latest audio book, God's Grace in Aging. And it's an audio book. You can play it and listen to it there. Or you can order the book from us by going to the website or calling 800-831-0718. We'll be glad to get your copy out to you or as many copies as you may need. So now let's jump into what we want to talk about today. What do you say? You with me? Here we go. When you arrive in heaven, I have a question for you. When you arrive in heaven, and it's going to happen, you will get there if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. Will there be some individual come up to you and say, thank you for telling me how to be saved? Would you reckon that happened to you? Someone you gave the gospel to? Someone who accepted Christ as their Savior? I mean, I know a few I wish to thank for allowing the Holy Spirit to direct them to me with the good news that Christ paid for my sins on that cross. But who do you know that's lost in their sin? Do you know anyone like that? And do you pray for the opportunity to witness to them? I mean, you have their ticket to heaven already purchased. And my question is, will you give it to them, or has Satan scared you away from doing your job? Listen carefully as I go through this morning. 1 Peter 3:15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you, to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. Those that ask want to know. This verse is telling us that we're always to be prepared to give the good news to anyone who asks the question. Simply put, we were left here after our salvation, after we got saved, in order that we might be ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not mean that everyone's supposed to be a preacher, but it does mean that you and I are charged with the task of being witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. And this morning, we're talking about witnessing. This verse is not telling you to make Christ Lord, by the way. How exactly do you do that? That's the question I have. Some preacher says, make Christ Lord of your life. Okay, tell me how to do it. And that's just a buzzword. He's already the Lord. But it is saying that we are to be dedicated to our mission by being occupied with Christ, which is what we call problem-solving device number 10. And this is only accomplished by means of the filling of the Holy Spirit and understanding what the gospel consists of. That's the only way you can do that. In Romans 10, 14 and 15, the Bible says, how will they call upon him whom they've not believed? And how will they believe in whom they've not heard? That's you, you and me. And how will they hear without a preacher? And how will they preach unless they're sent? And just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. That beautiful feet metaphor is used to describe the effort that we put forth to go looking for opportunities to witness in our life. Each day that you're alive, and that today included, is an opportunity for you to give the good news of the gospel to someone, somewhere, somehow. This word preaching that I quoted there in that verse, how will they believe in him who have not heard, and how will they hear without a preacher? That word preaching is the word kairoso, K-A-Y-R-O-O-S-S-O, pronounced kairoso, which means a herald, someone who heralds the good news. And it's not limited to preaching from the pulpit, but it means carrying God's word, God's news of forgiveness for sin, and the assurance of eternal life to anyone, any day, anywhere, anytime. And this is the duty of every Christian. Paul the Apostle talked about Christians' feet and what the Christian should have on his feet, what he should be wearing. And it's here in this passage that he uses a military metaphor for the believers involved in the angelic warfare with Satan. Here's what he says. In Ephesians 6:15, have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. This reference is for our advance. We don't walk into a battlefield barefooted, do we? I mean, you might step on something and cut your foot. We need secure footing to advance and be victorious. And our footing is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear what he said? Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:18. Now all these things are from God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That's my job. That's your job. Not just the preacher at your church. Your job, the ministry of reconciliation. What does that mean? To reconcile means to restore a relationship or to restore harmony between God and man. There's a great gap between God and man, and that gap is sin. And that sin was solved on the cross by our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, in his substitutionary death. So how do you reconcile an unbeliever to God? Have you ever even asked God to use you as one of his witnesses, or have you ever asked God to lead you to a person who's lost who needs Christ? In 1 Thessalonians 1:4-5, listen, brethren, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of yours, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved ourselves to be among you. So if we're going to witness to someone or be a personal evangelist, it includes several things. First, it includes verbal communication, verbally telling the good news, verbally giving the gospel. Second, it includes the filling of the Holy Spirit, because you can't do the job in the energy of the flesh. The Word of God never comes back void, we know that, but it's the Holy Spirit who directs you to the individual who's actually searching. And you can wind up talking to a lot of people that are not even interested, but somewhere, if you pray about it, and if the Holy Spirit is leading you, he will lead you to a lost person who is searching. So, and third, you have to understand what the gospel actually is. So the greater your spiritual growth, the more effective you become as a witness. So let me give them to you again. First of all, verbal communication, talking to people. Secondly, you being filled with the Holy Spirit so you know who to talk to. And third, that you understand what you're giving these people. When you witness to an individual, their personal sin is never, never, never an issue. I mean, people don't go to hell because they're drunks. People don't go to hell because they fornicate. They wind up in the lake of fire because they reject God's forgiveness in Christ Jesus, not because they're committing some kind of grievous sin. Hey, let me ask you a question. Do you like fishing? I mean, I certainly do, and I miss it. I haven't been able to go fishing in quite a while. Our Lord used fishermen such as Peter, Andrew, James, and John, those two brothers, to change the course of history. And here was his message to them. It was a fishing metaphor. He said, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. Now, I caught a lot of fish in tournaments. As a tournament angler, I've won many tournaments, but nothing compares to leading someone to the Lord Jesus Christ and watching them accept him as their Savior. I think one time about the school I spoke in Louisville, Mississippi, and after I got through speaking, this big old rough-looking kid came up to me and said, you sounded just like me. You described my life. We talked and stepped behind the curtain on stage and stood next to the tuba. I'll never forget that, the tuba. And he humbly asked for Christ to save him. That was a greater joy than winning any tournament, I promise you. As I went through the state of Mississippi in a two-year program to speak to every school in the state, we had recorded over 25,000 names of kids that said they had accepted Christ as their Savior. I don't know if it actually happened or not, but I know they said they did it. What a joy. Greater than any other, you know, greater than any bass tournament victory, greater than any money you could have won in a tournament, but to be able to watch someone get saved and to know that God used you to lead them to Christ. Now, you and I have the opportunity to give someone an eternal ticket to heaven, and it's no charge. You hear that? We have an eternal ticket to heaven, and there's no charge. We don't need to understand all the theology in the Bible, but we must understand and we must communicate what Christ did on that cross for all mankind. Hence, your first step is to be an effective witness and to learn the Scriptures and be able to explain the substitutionary spiritual death of Christ on the cross and to understand that our salvation is, in fact, free. It's a free gift. It's a grace gift. It's not something we earn, and that's His forgiveness. It's for all members of the human race, not just a select few. I'm thinking about the verse that says, "For by grace are you saved through faith. It's a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone would brag about it." And where the Bible talks about God is not willing that any should perish. This grace gift is for all members of the human race. And we have to understand that. So once we get the opportunity to share the information of the gospel, and we encourage an individual to receive Christ as Savior, then you've got to get out of the way and let the Holy Spirit do His job of convincing and convicting. The greatest power you have is the gospel. Paul said it this way, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It's the power of God unto salvation to all who believe it, to the Jew first and to the Gentile," Romans 1:16. So the power is in the Word. And you're not assigned the job of convincing them to do it. You're not assigned the job of convicting them. You're assigned the job to give the gospel. And the Holy Spirit will take the information you give, and He will do the convincing and the convicting. So remember this, you can expect persecution, I promise you that. If you try to witness, you can expect persecution, and hold on to your seatbelt now, you're going to be surprised here. The persecution will more than likely come through organized religion of some sort. I mean, those religious people that are convinced you're telling it wrong. Because religion is very antagonistic to the message of faith alone in Christ alone. Out of all the travels I've done and out of the hundreds of schools I've spoken in, every attack I've had has been by a religious person. Didn't agree with what I said. Didn't agree that you could bow your head and accept Christ sitting in the bleachers. Oh, no, you got to come forward and raise your hand and go backwards and go sideways. You got to get baptized. You got to give up smoking, give up drinking. That's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, "Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." So the attacks I face have been religious attacks, and it'll be yours too. Someone will disagree with you and argue with you. They can't get saved by just telling them to bow their head and pray a prayer. Oh, yes, they can. The Bible says, "Whosoever should call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." And that antagonism you're going to face will come from religion. Now, don't forget, you and I have two areas of responsibility when we witness for Christ. First of all, we have the witness of our life. People need to be able to see it in us. They need to be able to know that what we talk about, we live. You know, I think there's a saying that said, "You walk to walk, you talk to talk, and walk to walk." In 2 Corinthians 3:3, Paul wrote this, "Being manifested that you are a letter from Christ, having been served by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on the tablets of the human heart." You are a letter from Jesus Christ, having been served by us. That's the witness of the life. And then there's the witness of the lips. Talking about it, giving the word out of your mouth. So this unbeliever is going to look at how you live and listen to what you say. Because witnessing is a royal family communication. It's you and I giving the gospel to an unbeliever on a personal basis. It's personal evangelism. That's what it is. Personal evangelism rather than mass evangelism. It's not you speaking to thousands. It's you speaking to one. Just one. And it's informal, conversational. And at that point in time, one individual communicates the gospel to another individual. So who do you know that's lost? Who do you know that's not saved? Who do you know that does not have a ticket to heaven? Are you praying for them? Are you asking God to use you to talk to them? Have you talked to them before about it and they rejected it? Okay. Do you pray for them on a daily basis that God, the Holy Spirit, would convince them and convict them of their need to be saved? Don't argue with them. Don't beg them and don't try to persuade them. Just let him make his own decision and avoid false issues such as salvation by works. You know, you got to give up your Coca-Colas if you want to be saved, or observing certain taboos. You know, you can't be saved if you wear long hair, you have tattoos, or all these false issues, some other legalistic standard. Nothing is accomplished towards salvation by persuading an unbeliever to give up something. Give up his sins, change his behavior, change his pattern, join the church, be baptized. You don't try to force a decision for Christ. That's the job of the Holy Spirit. Your job is to simply give the good news, give the information, and make it accurate. Here, let me give you some pitfalls in your witnessing, okay? Number one, avoid arguing. If you're going to give information, don't argue over the validity of the information. I see a lot of this on social media where there are preachers that go out on the street corner and argue with people about the gospel. If someone doesn't want to believe it and doesn't accept it, you don't have to convince them that they're wrong. Just say, okay, have a nice day. You know, that's all you got to do. Okay, didn't mean to intrude. Have a nice day. Good luck. But don't be sidetracked by this arguing with people. Stay away from that. You don't have to prove anything. Don't get sidetracked by false issues. You know, like, is the Bible really the Word of God? If you start giving the gospel, they're going to take all kind of detours. Is it really the Word of God? And then they may come up with this one. What about people that have never heard before? Would God really send them to hell if they haven't ever heard the gospel? Then you get into that argument with people. And then to deal with an individual alone whenever possible. Don't do it in a crowd. Because witnessing in front of others creates false issues by producing embarrassment, sometimes a loss of prestige, or even heckling. I also encourage you to avoid getting into a rut by always using the same approach. You have to learn how to be flexible with people. I have people come into my home all the time to do certain work on air conditioning or putting up some shades or fixing the shower, you know, whatever it is. And I'm always looking for an opportunity to talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ and to see if, in fact, they know whether or not they're even saved. So avoid these false concepts of getting into certain number of people every day, that an evangelist must have a large audience. He doesn't have to have a large audience. And remember this, your witnessing is not spirituality. Because you don't have to have a high IQ to be a witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about that. It talks about how he takes those that are not as great to confound those that are great. So it's not about how great of IQ you have. It's about the power of the gospel, if you will give it, if you will use it. And your motivation must come from the Word of God in your soul, not by bullying somebody, not by pressuring somebody, not by trying to witness for approbation lust, trying to get somebody to say, oh, good job, you talked to 25 people this week. You must be a really great Christian. That's a joke. So avoid bragging about your experiences in witnessing, and don't judge other believers for their apparent failure to witness. Apply the privacy of the priesthood and let God use someone the way he wants to use them. But here's something you have to be very careful of. Look out for false systems of salvation. I see this all the time. Commitment salvation. Commitment salvation. You ever heard that one before? That says you must believe in Christ and commit your life to him. That's not true. Faith is receiving a free gift from God. It's not about you making a commitment to make Christ Lord of your life. Jesus said it very simply. You need to be born again, Nicodemus. He that hath Son has eternal life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. He didn't tell him he needed to be committed. And then you got to watch out for the Lordship Salvation Crew that says you must believe in Christ and make him Lord of your life. At the moment you and I believed in Christ, God the Holy Spirit automatically enters us into union with Christ, and that makes him Lord, not us. It's not something we do. God the Holy Spirit does it for us. And then there's also the Morality Salvation Crew. You know, it says you must believe and you must be moral in order to be saved. And, you know, if you're immoral, you can't be saved. That's not true. That's called legalism. An immoral person can be saved and still continue to make mistakes. Good deeds of the unbeliever does not provide salvation. So don't fall into the trap of saying, now, if you're going to accept Christ, you've got to clean your life up. That's not true. You just believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. The Bible clearly says these things are written so that you might know that you have eternal life. He that has the Son has life. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. It doesn't say anything about commitment. It doesn't say anything about being moral. It doesn't say anything about making him Lord. These are all man's deals. And then there's ritual salvation, the ritual. You know, you must believe and perform certain religious rituals, like being baptized. Paul said, I thank God I didn't baptize any of you except Crispus and Gaius and the household of Stephanas. And he said, if there's any others, I don't know who they are. Yes, Peter did baptize Jews as a sign that they were believers. But Paul did not baptize Greeks. That was not his mission. And you remember that. Ritual salvation says you must do these things, and you know, as I'm talking about. And then there's emotional salvation. What about that one? Well, that says you're not really saved unless you get a feeling. You must believe and have some kind of feeling. I'm reminded of a story I heard years ago of some guys witnessing to a man, and they were praying, kneeling down in the woods over a rock, and this guy kept saying, "I don't feel anything. I just don't feel anything. I just don't feel anything." And this big guy that I knew reached over and slapped him on the back and knocked his breath out of him and said, "You feel that, brother?" That's not how you get saved. You don't have to have some kind of emotional experience. I didn't have an emotional experience. I just knew that I wanted to believe in Christ and receive him as my Savior. And I was willing to believe that he did what he did for me. And I wanted my life to be cleaned up, start again. Psychological salvation, what's that? Well, it says you must believe and perform some sort of bodily demonstration, such as, you know, if you accepted Christ today, raise your hand. And then we want you to come forward to the front of the church, weeping tears at the altar. That's fine, but that's not how you get saved. That's what scares people away. They don't have to go forward to get saved. They can get saved in their seat. Out of the hundreds that I know I have led to Christ personally, I've never invited people to come forward. I've invited them to believe in Christ where they sit, to pray where they sit, to admit their sin and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ where they sit, and then encourage them to find a pastor and tell him what they did. Let's notice a few key verses you need to understand before we wrap it up today, okay? In 1 John 5:11 through 13, this is the deposition that God has given to us, eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has eternal life, and he who does not have the Son of God does not have life. But these things are written to you who believe in the person of the Son of God in order that you may know that you have eternal life. How do you know you've got it? If you have the Son. How do you get the Son? Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. You must explain that to people. You must let them know for sure. You don't want them saying, "Well, I think I got saved." No, you didn't. You did what the Bible said, and God wouldn't lie to you. In John 6:40, "For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him may have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up at the last day." It didn't say everyone who beholds the Son and gives up smoking, or who beholds the Son and gives up does this, or gives up and goes forward or raises their hand or makes a commitment. It didn't say that. Believes in him. That's all you have to do. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's called faith alone in Christ alone. Do you believe he died for you? Do you believe he took your place on the cross? Do you know you're a sinner and you're separated from God? Then go to the Father and pray and tell him, "I believe Christ died for me and I'm willing to accept him as my Savior." That's what salvation is. In John 6:44, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. Remember that. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, that he who believes has eternal life." There it is. And John 3:18, "He who believes on the Son has eternal life, and he who does not believe on the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abide on him forever." And then in Philippians 3:9, "that we may be found in him," in Christ, "not having our righteousness of our own, but that which is through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of our faith." And then in Romans 4:5, "but to him who does not work for salvation, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith receives credit for righteousness." So, do you have the attitude of being ready to witness your faith to another individual? Do you have that? Or are you shy? What about it? In Romans 1:16, Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." Are you ashamed to talk to someone about it? He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes it, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. You must not ever be ashamed to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ. You should pray for people to have the opportunity to hear the message and to be able to respond without fear of reprisal. Paul prayed in Romans 10:1, Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer for God for them is for their salvation. So here's my final thoughts for you. And these thoughts came from my very own pastor, as he taught me years ago. Don't try to get the unbeliever to live the Christian life or meet the standards of God's protocol plan before he or she even gets born again. And don't try to superimpose Christian standards on unbelievers. And don't try to get the unbeliever to give up something. And don't make an issue out of the Christian way of life or commitment or lordship or baptism or joining a church because you never put the cart before the horse. Someone who accepts Christ may want to join the church. Someone who accepts Christ may want to be baptized, and that's fine. That's not how you get saved. Remember these things. And I want you to go out tomorrow, and I want you to ask God to use you as a witness, to give you an opportunity to give the gospel to someone, make it very clear so that they understand they can have a ticket to heaven based on what Christ did for them. You got the ticket. You want to give it to them? Give them the truth. Give them the good news. Jesus Christ loves you, died for you, took your place, offers you forgiveness through faith in Him. Is that clear? I hope so. Because I want you to be an effective witness for the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. God's counting on you, and so am I. Until next week, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054. Or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries. The following program is paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
Welcome to The Flatline with your host, Rick Hughes. For the next 30 minutes, you'll be inspired, motivated, educated, but never manipulated. Now, your host, Rick Hughes.
Good morning and welcome to The Flatline. I'm your host, Rick Hughes, and for the next few minutes, please stick around. It'll be a short time, only about 30 minutes of motivation, some inspiration, some education, but every bit of it without any manipulation. That's right, we don't con people here. We're not trying to con you out of money. We're not trying to sell you anything, not asking for anything. We simply want you to listen. Listen as I try to verify and identify God's plan for your life, and if I can do that, as we always say, you can orient and adjust to the plan if you want to do so. Thank you for giving me a few moments of your time. Let me remind you of a couple of things before we get started. Our new book, God's Grace in Aging, has been a tremendous success. We've already mailed out thousands of them. But we now have it available in an audio book form on our website. If you go to rickhughesministries.org, rickhughesministries.org, you will find under the book section the audio book, God's Grace in Aging, read by our announcer, Jack Steele. I hope you'll take advantage of that, and if you want the printed copy, just write to us, let us know through the website. And as well as our other books we have available, such as Life's Toughest Years, written for teenagers. And these things that we did earlier this year, last year. And also, we have those transcripts available from past radio shows that's available in printed form for you from 2019 to 2021. All the radio shows we did are printed in a transcript form. You can order those and we'll send them to you and you can read them in your spare time. Okay? I've been getting calls all week. Thank you for calling. It's wonderful to talk to you. Let me remind you, I'm not a counselor. I'm just simply an evangelist. So I'm not here to try to tell you how to handle your problems. And please, if you want to try to straighten me out, don't waste your time. occasionally I'll get someone call me and want to tell me where I'm wrong, and off they go. So we don't spend much time talking to those sort of people. But if you have a order, you'd like to order something, you'd like to request some information, you can always call us at 800-831-0718. Okay, you ready? We're going to talk about something this morning that I think will interest you. I want to talk about your spiritual life. Your spiritual life. Now, if I ask somebody how they're doing today, I say, how are you feeling today? They may go on to tell me about their physical aches and pains, or maybe how they're hurting financially, or maybe what they expect the weather to do. But I have another question to ask you. Sincerely, here's my question. How is your spiritual life going? How is your spiritual life going? Not physical, spiritual. And the answer may be, well, what do you mean, my spiritual life? Unfortunately, many Christians never hear anything like that. They never hear anything about having a, quote, spiritual life. So this morning I'd like to focus on your spiritual life, because your spiritual life does not refer to your church attendance or the records of your tithing consistency. It is referring to what's happening in your soul and in your spirit. What I'm talking about is, are you growing spiritually, and are you becoming a mature believer that replicates the thinking of Christ? Are you becoming Christ-like in your thinking? Because that's what Philippians 2:5 says. Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus. And Romans 12:2 says, stop thinking of yourself in terms of arrogance beyond what you should think, but think in terms of humility as God has given to us a standard of thinking from His Word. So that's the spiritual life. What you think is your spiritual life. So if we're going to talk about the invisible, immortal part, the part that God observes, the part that actually goes to heaven to receive the resurrection body, your soul and your spirit. We're going to talk about those right here. The invisible, immortal part of you. Again, I'm telling it again, the part God observes and the part that actually does go to heaven when you get your resurrection body, because your soul never ages. Now, where did this thing come from, our soul and our spirit? In Genesis 2:7, the Lord God formed man out of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. In 1 Thessalonians 5:23, the Apostle Paul wrote, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Did you hear that? Your whole spirit, your soul, and your body be preserved blameless until the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in John 4:24, the Bible says, God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So without a living human spirit, you cannot have any fellowship with God. It's impossible for you to have fellowship with God. That's why you have to be born again. You're born spiritually dead because of Adam's original sin imputed to you at your birth. The Bible says, for by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, spiritual death. And now all have died and fallen under the wrath of God. So you're born spiritually dead, and as Nicodemus learned from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, you need to be born again. You need to be born again. So let's start with understanding this. God gives us a spiritual life so we can operate as he intended us to operate while we're in the devil's world. So let's start with understanding that God created Adam and Eve with a body, a soul, and a spirit. Now remember this, that through copulation, two parents can create biological life, yes, but only God can give the human spirit. Now note this, that when Adam and Eve sinned, they broke fellowship with God and entered into spiritual death. And it was for this reason that both of them received divine discipline, and both of them were cast out of the Garden of Eden. In Genesis 3:23, therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden, and made him till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep them away from the tree of life. But here's the amazing thing. In an act of forgiveness, our loving Heavenly Father took an innocent animal and sacrificed it and provided clothing for both of them. In Genesis 3:21, unto Adam also, and to his wife, did the Lord God make coats of skin and clothe them. Here's a principle you have to remember, that sin requires judgment by God. But in his mercy, he provided redemption by the means of the shedding of blood of an innocent animal. Hebrews 9:22 says this, "And almost all things are by the law purged with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no remission." This act was a picture of what Jesus Christ would do for us on the cross. Listen to Revelation 1:5, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, and the first and begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood." That's referring to his sacrifice on the cross, his spiritual death, assuming our place, taking our place. And he who knew no sin, the Bible says, was made sin for us. So now you and I can have a relationship with God the Father because of the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ on that cross. Listen again, Ephesians 1:7, "In whom we have redemption." Here it comes, listen, "through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." So he had to shed his blood, or his spiritual death on the cross, for you and me when he identified with our sins so that we might be forgiven. Now, with a completed body, soul, and spirit, made alive by our spiritual birth, we now have the opportunity to live the most amazing life, and it is called your spiritual life. When you're born again, you have the opportunity to live a spiritual life. But has anybody ever told you the difference between your spiritual life and your physical life? Because the spiritual life requires two things to function. It requires the filling of the Holy Spirit, and it requires the power of the Word of God. That's the balance you need in your spiritual life. Just like your physical life requires energy, so does your spiritual life. So we as believers must learn how to execute the spiritual life, or else we wind up doing all the right things, but we do them in the wrong way. So let's get this straight. Every one of us has been indwelled by God the Holy Spirit. We can't live the spiritual life apart from God the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 1:13, "In whom you also trusted, after that you heard the word of the Lord, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." His ministry is to empower us so that we can overcome the lust of the flesh. Listen to Galatians 5. "This I tell you, walk in the Spirit," that's the Holy Spirit, "and you won't fulfill the lust of your flesh. For the flesh wars against the Spirit, and the Spirit wars against the flesh, and these are contrary one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would like to do." So that's the battle we have going on with inside us. And the spiritual life that I'm talking about demands that you and I operate under the filling of the Holy Spirit. In Ephesians 5:18, "Do not be drunk with wine, where there is excess, but be filled with the Holy Spirit." Without the filling of the Holy Spirit, your spiritual life won't work. It won't even get close to working. So every one of us has the opportunity to learn the promises and the provisions of God found in Scripture. As a matter of fact, we are instructed to study and learn Scriptures, because this is what the Holy Spirit uses to direct us in our daily walk. John 14:26, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name," this is Jesus speaking, "he will teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I've said unto you." Thus you and me, we are both living the spiritual life, and it requires the filling of the Holy Spirit plus the instructions found in the Bible. Or else we just simply wind up trying to act like good Christians in our physical bodies by observing social taboos and church ritual without any reality to it. For example, regarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit to you, your prayers are ineffective without being filled with the Holy Spirit. Did you know that? In Romans 8:26, "Likewise, the Spirit also helps our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit itself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." So remember this next time you get to thinking about it. You're made up of a body, you have a soul, and you have a spirit. Now, your soul houses your mentality, which includes the ability to recall certain events, as well as your volition, which is your freedom to choose your own course of action. So when you learn biblical principles and provisions, you store them in the mentality of your soul so the Holy Spirit can then remind you of them when the time comes. And also remember this, that your soul is immortal and it will never die. Thus, once you transfer to heaven, the information you learned while you were on earth is going to go with you. Did you know that? In 1 Peter 1:25, the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word by which the gospel is preached unto you. Now, everything you learn here, you're going to take to heaven with you, and you're going to learn so much more. But our invisible, immortal soul receives motivation from the Holy Spirit which indwells us, and thus affects the actions of our flesh, our body, the part of us that we live with every day. But without understanding the spiritual life that I'm talking about, most Christians just wing it. They just wing it. They think they're impressing God by being good works. But your spiritual life is the real you. And when God wants to check you out, He's not going to look at your body. He's not going to look at your clothes. He's not looking at your image and your style. He will look at your spiritual life, not your public life. Is it possible for Christians to be unaware of their spiritual life condition? Is that possible for a Christian to be unaware of his spiritual life condition? And the answer is yes. Because if Satan's able to trick you into going through some religious action, that means absolutely nothing to God. If he can trick you going through some religious ritual without any reality, it means nothing to God. You want to hear about some believers that were tricked? Revelation 3:17. Because you said to yourself, I'm rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. That was the Lord Jesus Christ speaking. This is the message he gave to the church in Laodicea. They thought they were in good shape, but they were actually unaware of what they really were. So the writer of Hebrews had to remind the believers, whom he addressed, that they were not living mature spiritual lives, but instead they had failed to advance to spiritual maturity. And that's my question to you. Have you been advancing to spiritual maturity? If not, listen to what the writer of Hebrews wrote here. Of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, because you're dull of hearing. For when for the time you ought to be teachers, you have need that someone teach you again, which be the very first principles of the oracles of God, and have become such as need milk, and not strong meat. For everyone that uses milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, he's still a baby. But strong meat belongs to them that are full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised, to discern both good and evil. What does that mean? A mature believer can handle strong teaching. He can handle in-depth teaching. I have spoken in many churches where people just looked at me and they're like, they're in a daze. I know I'm telling them things they've never heard before. When I begin to talk about the spiritual life and the filling of the Holy Spirit, how to rebound and get in fellowship with God before you take communion, how to rebound and get in fellowship with God before a worship service, most preachers don't ever warn you about that. They never tell you, before we study the Bible this morning, let's have a time of silent prayer. You deal with your sin. Make sure you're in fellowship. Make sure you're filled with the Holy Spirit. They don't even tell you that. And I've spoken in many places where I've brought these things up, and people just looked at me with a daze on their look. Like, what's he talking about? They don't understand that. It's hard to find somebody that wants to learn. It's hard to find somebody that's hungry for the Word. I had a call this morning from an individual that said, where can I find a qualified pastor that I can study under? I live in a certain city and I can't find anybody. Well, this is for God to show you. I told him where he could get it on the Internet, where you can tap into one of my friend's messages, a great pastor that I'm aware of in Houston, Texas, and you can listen to his messages until God shows you a local congregation. If, in fact, there is one locally that's teaching his Word. But it's not unusual to find that there's not even a local congregation where the Word of God is discerned properly. So, the writer of Hebrews said, I'd like to teach you some more in-depth information, but you're just a baby, and you'll choke on it. You need a bottle. That's a sad, sad, sad state of affair. That's a spiritual life that's never gone anywhere. I hope that's not you. Your spiritual life must be built on the filling of the Holy Spirit, plus the content of Scripture you got stored in your soul. But most believers don't recognize how Satan seeks to limit their spiritual life. They don't even recognize that. They don't even realize that. So let's talk about that. Because a spiritually mature believer, like I'm encouraging you to be, is indeed a threat to Satan and his demonic forces. That's why we have this mandate found in 2 Peter 3:18. Grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The word grow is not a request. That's a commandment from God through Peter. Grow in grace and in knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You cannot live the spiritual life without understanding the grace of God. And without understanding the knowledge of the Word of God you need. Because Proverbs says, when you're hungry for knowledge and when you get understanding, you'll have insight and discernment. That's what the spiritual life is about, giving you insight and discernment into what's going on in the devil's world. You must grow up as a Christian. You must take God's word and learn it and use it. Jesus implored to take my yoke and learn of me. Learn of me. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. Unfortunately, most people never get that. They're satisfied with going to church and singing in the choir, going to Sunday school, reading their Sunday school book, and then putting God off to the next Sunday. You know, hello, God. Goodbye, God. See you next week, God. We call that the nod to God crowd. That's not the spiritual life. That's why you always hear me encouraging you to get under the teaching of a well-qualified pastor so you can grow to spiritual maturity and replicate the life of Jesus Christ. You can represent Christ to your friends, to your family, to your church. Would you like to check out your spiritual life? Would you like to know how you're doing? Have you ever thought about that? I can show you how to check your spiritual life, how to know if you're maturing, how to know if you're growing. But let me ask you this question first. Do you know those 10 problem-solving devices that the show is predicated upon? Do you understand how to rebound, 1 John 1:9? Do you understand how to be filled with the Holy Spirit, Ephesians 5:18? Do you understand the faith rest drill? Have you oriented to God's grace and salvation and God's grace in the Christian way of living? Do you have doctrinal orientation? Have you got a personal sense of destiny? Do you understand impersonal love and personal love, the virtue love package that God has for all mankind? Do you understand what Jesus said when he said, I've told you these things so that my joy might be in you and you can share the happiness of God with him? Do you understand what it means to be occupied with Christ? That essentially is the spiritual life right there. Those 10 problem-solving devices wrap the spiritual life up. So let's take a test. Let's check your spiritual growth. Let's see where you stand, spiritually speaking. How are we going to do that? We're going to go to Galatians 5:22 through 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. These are all traits indicative of a mature believer, a believer that is filled with the Holy Spirit, a believer that has a mature spiritual life. You don't get this just by rebounding. Let me explain something to you. There's a difference between being spiritual and being mature. As a friend of mine told me, I like when you say, you can be no more spiritual than Billy Graham, and he cannot be any more spiritual than you. If you're filled with the Holy Spirit, and Dr. Billy Graham is filled with the Holy Spirit, he's in heaven now, but think about this, then he's spiritual and you're spiritual. Because spiritual is being filled with the Holy Spirit. But being a spiritually mature believer involves something else. That involves the content of Scripture that you have put into your soul and you operate on. So not only is it the filling of the Holy Spirit, that's when you're spiritual, but to be spiritually mature, it deals with the content of Scripture operating under God's promises and provisions as He told you. So let's look at this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. What does that refer to? Personal love for God and impersonal love for other members of the human race. The fruit of the Spirit is love. 1 John 5:3, this is the love of God, that we keep His mandates, and His mandates are not grievous. If I ask you, do you love God, you would probably test me and tell me yes, but the second part said, if you love Him, you'll obey Him, and His mandates are not hard. Personal love for God is your motivational virtue. It's what motivates you to obey God if you love Him. But then there's impersonal love for other members of the human race. In John, 1 John 4:20, if a man says, I love God, and yet he hates his brother, he's a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he has seen, how could he possibly love God whom he has not seen? So they have to have impersonal love, we do. That's the virtue love package we're talking about. You can love even the unloving by doing the same thing God did with you. God so loved the world. You and I were jerks, and God loved us anyhow. It was based on His character, not ours. And you can love individuals based on your character, not theirs. Therefore, you can stay relaxed. You can keep a relaxed mental attitude. You can help them if they need help. You don't get all upset at them. No one's perfect, and you've learned that. So when we talk about the fruit of the Spirit is love, we're talking about personal love for God, 1 John 5:3, and then personal love for others, 1 John 4:20. And then it says this, the fruit of the Spirit is love and joy. Joy. Love and joy. Sharing the happiness of Christ is a wonderful thing. That's the joy we're talking about. Listen to it as I read it to you in John 15:11. These things I spoke unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and your joy might be full. When you take God's word and learn it and apply it into your life, you have joy. Because you know you're in the middle of God's plan, and that's a wonderful place to be. There's no greater joy in your life than know that you're doing exactly what God left you here to do. And then the Bible goes on to say, love, joy, peace. Peace. What does that mean? It means having contentment and capacity for life. In Philippians 4:11, not that I speak in respect of want, for I've learned in whatever state I'm in to be content. If you're not content, you're not a mature believer. That's what peace means, to be content. And then it goes on to say long-suffering. What does that mean? It means being patient with circumstances that you face in your life. In Philippians 4:12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. In everywhere and in all things, I'm instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. So Paul said it doesn't make any difference what I got, what I don't have. I'm patient with my circumstances. I'm happy whether I got a lot or whether I got a little. That has nothing to do with it. What it has to do with, your joy is related to occupation with the person of Christ, not to your circumstances. If you're looking for people or circumstances to give you happiness, you're looking in the wrong place. And then he goes on to talk about gentleness, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there's no law. Gentleness, what does that mean? It means to be kind or gracious like our Lord Jesus Christ was. It's krestotes is the Greek word, krestotes, being Christ-like. And then we have the word goodness. What does that mean? It means for you to rack up divine good, not human good production, but divine good. That's you being filled with the Holy Spirit, you living the Christian life under the filling of the Holy Spirit, and you producing divine good, which can glorify God and give you rewards in eternity. And then he talks about faith, living the faith rest drill, living the faith rest life, operating on the promise-solving devices found in the Word of God. Do you do that? Do you understand that? And meekness, what does that mean? Does that mean being a wimp? No. A disposition of meekness or humility is not arrogance. That's all it means. Not being arrogant. And temperance or self-control. That means you don't let your old sin nature operate on steroids. So you want to know if you're becoming a mature believer? Are you filled with the Holy Spirit? Do you have virtue love? Do you have the joy that Christ spoke about? Do you have the peace that the Apostle Paul talked about, being content? Do you have the ability to be instructed to be full or to be hungry? It doesn't make any difference. That's the long suffering. Do you have the gentleness or the lifestyle of Christ? Do you have the goodness, the production of divine good? Do you operate under the faith rest drill? Are you controlling your sin nature, not letting it control you? That's what that verse means when it says what? Temperance, controlling yourself, self-control. There's a lot there. That's one way you can check yourself out and see. Well, I hope this makes sense. I can't get it all in 30 minutes, but I hope I've gotten made it clear at least. And so next week, if you'll come back, we'll continue and press on. Until then, this is your host, Rick Hughes, saying thank you for listening to The Floodline.
Thank you for listening to The Floodline with your host, Rick Hughes. If you'd like to contact Rick, please write to him at P.O. Box 100, Cropwell, Alabama, 35054, or online at www.rickhughesministries.org. The preceding program was paid for by Rick Hughes Evangelistic Ministries.
The news from Town Hall is brought to you on KCNR Shasta Reading by Shasta Regional Medical Center. Your life, your health, your choice. Shasta Regional Medical Center.